Let's begin in prayer. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Lord, even now we need you to take your word and to work it into us, to help us to see the goodness of it, that we would believe and not just be hearers, but then be doers of it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1948, Witold Pilecki died. Pilecki, a soldier in the Polish army, refused to flee Poland when the Nazis overran them, but instead stayed to begin an underground resistance. Amazingly, he voluntarily allowed himself to get captured so that he could infiltrate Auschwitz prison, get reports, and help the men in prison. After the Nazis were removed, he again could have left as Russia was looming large over them, but he stayed to help. Yet he was arrested by the Polish government and sentenced to death for being a spy against the communists. Due to his service, many Auschwitz survivors pleaded for Pilecki's pardon. Yet the prime minister, also a survivor of Auschwitz, said Pilecki should be treated harshly as an enemy of the state. Then the very country that he gave his life to serve killed him. You know, the fact that in 1948 a man named Witold Pilecki died seems to mean almost nothing. It's only as we come to know the rest of the story, his willingness to sacrifice himself, his continued efforts, even when he had multiple chances to escape, and the sad irony of his death, that we recognize what a hero Pilecki was. Similarly, that a Jewish man was executed by the Roman government seems almost meaningless. I mean, countless hundreds were. Yet this morning, we'll see that that death was not meaningless, for it had been prefigured over 1,000 years before and planned and prepared for all eternity. Not just had been preparations been made, but that death was the perfect and complete payment to purchase people from slavery. And on top of that, the man did it voluntarily, out of love for those imprisoned people. Of course, we're talking about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, which was the redemption we need to be freed from the slavery of sin. Now, we have to be careful before we begin, because we use the word redemption the way some people use the word Coke. Now, I don't know where all you've been in the United States, but in some places in the United States, they ask, would you like a Coke? And if you say yes, they go, oh, would you like a Dr. Pepper, a Coke, or a Sprite? You know, I just told you I wanted a Coke, because they use the word Coke generically for all sodas. And then they also use the word Coke specifically for Coca-Cola. Well, the word redemption is similar. You can use it generically for all of our salvation. And yet you can also use it specifically the way the Bible often does to refer to a purchase price, a ransom, a payment to deliver people from slavery. You know, redemption is one of the four main words the Bible uses to explain what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished. Jesus' death was the propitiation for our sins, removing the wrath of God. Jesus' death brought reconciliation with God. Jesus' death led to legal justification before God, and the word we're looking at today, it was the redemption price to God. In Numbers 3, God's ultimate plan of redemption gets prefigured by having the Levites be the redemption price for Israel. Let's read the first few verses that we're going to look at today, verses 11 through 17, and we'll see the beginning of this. Numbers chapter 11, if you'd look beginning in verse 11, chapter 3 beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, list the clans of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every man from a month old and upward you shall list. So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their name, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And my goal this morning is that we would see that Jesus' perfect and complete payment for our sins frees us from our guilt, our enslavement to sin, and our bondage to ourselves. And to see that, and to see what this passage is teaching us, I gave 3 points this morning. The first one is that we need to gain confidence in God's prior preparations and plans. Next, we'll see we should put all our trust in Christ's perfect payment. And then last, dedicate your whole life to the one who bought you. But first, we see we should gain confidence in God's prior preparations and plans. If you've been with us, you know in Numbers 1, God had Israel count all of the men who were in the nation minus the tribe of Levi. Then in Numbers 2, we saw that God arranged the tribes in 4 groups of 3 tribes around the tent of meeting so that they would know how to go in and go out. You know, that picture we saw was God demanding that they order their lives for him, be centered on him, and directed by him. And now, in Numbers 3, God is calling Moses and Aaron to number the Levites from a month old and upward. And God explains the reason for this census in verse 12. We read it. He said, "Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine." Well, why do all the firstborn belong to God? Well, he answers that. Verse 13. "For on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn of Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." You know, as we said on the first week when we looked at Numbers, to understand Numbers, you have to understand what came before. So let's flip back to the book of Exodus, and we want to briefly walk through this story that led to the firstborn being given, consecrated to God. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. We'll look at verses 21 and 23. Because the people of Israel had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and God had promised that through Moses, he would redeem them from their slavery. In Exodus chapter 4, 21 through 23, God foretells to Moses what is going to happen. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' Then, as God said, Moses performed the mighty works of God, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let Israel go. So God threatened the final plague, that the firstborn of all animals and humans would die, except if they took the blood of a lamb and spread it over the doorpost of their house." Now turn to Exodus chapter 12, 29 to 32, where we'll read what happened. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29, "This night that God promised says, 'At midnight,'" Exodus 12, 29, "'the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So here the event happens, and from this, God calls Israel to do 3 things. We won't read it, but Exodus 12, 43 through 50, God calls them every year to celebrate a Passover meal. The Passover will also be the beginning of their calendar. Next, in Exodus 13, 1 and 2 and 11 through 16, God calls them to consecrate every firstborn to God. We'll read about that here in a minute. But the third thing God called them to do, to remember his redemption in Egypt, is that they are to have an annual feast of unleavened bread. Since we're looking at the consecration of the firstborn, look at Exodus 13, 11 through 16. There it reads, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as they are almost there in Numbers 3, as he swore to you and your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem of a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets before your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so is this story here, this event, this consecration of every firstborn womb, from the womb, man and animals, is what we're talking about here in Numbers 3. This was a symbol to show that everything belongs to God. And this is going to be a visual lesson to Israel throughout the generations that everything belongs to God because God redeemed us out of slavery. You know, his redemption of them led to their dedication to him. So there was a lamb in Egypt that redeemed them, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And now in Numbers 3, we're seeing that the Levites can be the redemption for the firstborn males. And you notice in both of these, it's a substitute, life for life. Lamb for the life in Egypt, and a Levite for the firstborn now at Sinai. So look down back again in Numbers chapter 3. So flip back there, Numbers chapter 3, and we'll read the next part of the story. So Numbers chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of the clans and all of their sons' names. I'm going to read, there's three main clans. I'm going to read their name and then the number from that clan. So in Numbers chapter 3, verse 21, to Gershon, that's one of the clans, and at the end of verse 22, they have 7,500 males. Then in verse 27, Kohath, and in the middle of 28, they have 8,600. Verse 33, to Merari, the third clan, they have 6,200. And then if you look all the way down to verse 39, all those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. If we could go to the next slide. So here, there's these three tribes, the men of Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and you can see their numbers, and they add up to, well, what do they add up to? We can do some quick math. Math in public, it's always hard. If we add the hundreds place, 5 plus 6 is 11. 11 plus 2 is? Wait, I thought it was 22,000. Is this a sign of a clear error in the Bible? Or is this Moses? He doesn't know how to count? Well, we need to start with some basic assumptions. One, God doesn't lie. And his word is always true. As well, I think Moses could do simple math. They've been doing census all throughout, and God never said, you need to get someone else. You're really messing up the numbers. So what could be going on? Well, there have been three legitimate interpretations. First, it could be, as we saw last week, that the numbers were rounded. Last week we saw pretty clearly the numbers were rounded, and it could be that instead of 22,300, they rounded to 22,000. Now, I don't think that's the case, because we're going to see in a minute that they count the firstborn as 22,273. It's not a rounded number. That is a complete number. The second option is, well, those 300 were actually the firstborn of the Levites. So you don't count the firstborn and the Levites in redeeming the other firstborn. Now, that's a pretty good argument, but the Bible never says that, so whether that's true or not, we really can't say. The third option is that the original number was correct, but in copying of that number, a mistake was made. If we could go to the next slide. The difference in Hebrew between the number 6 and the number 3 is that little line there. It's called a lamed. That's the Greek, Hebrew letter lamed there. And it could be that as the scribe was copying, they miswrote a number. I'm sure as you've written numbers, you've written things down on a sheet of paper, you don't always copy it down correctly. And if that was the case, if you didn't have 8,600 in Kohath, if you had 8,300, then you would have a total of 22,000. In some of your Bibles, if you have a New King James or a New International Version, you'll have a footnote that even says some manuscripts have 8,300. So there are that have the number that would line it up. Now you might be thinking, well, that raises more problems than solutions because you just show that the Bible has an error. Well, we need to think about these things. You know, almost 50 years ago, there was a group of men who got together in Chicago and discussed, well, what do we mean when we say the Bible is without error? And after much discussion, they laid out a whole document. But one of the things they said was that we affirm the inspiration of the Bible, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts from great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. So what they're saying is the original copies of God's Word were all completely inspired by God and without a single error. However, what we have today is copies. We have no originals of any book of the Bible, and those copies, when faithfully copied, are also God's inspired and inerrant word. But then you might go, wait, you just keep kicking the can down the road, because now you're just saying the copies are good as long as they're original. How do we know if we have the right copies? How do we know they're reliable? Well, we need to think about three things. You can go off that slide, everyone, or you can leave it up there. First, you should realize that we have no copies of any ancient book. Why? Well, because writing materials were too fragile to stand the passage of time. So for Aristotle, Plato, Julius Caesar, the writings of Buddha, the Quran, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are no original writings. To be specific, of Caesar's Gallic Wars, very famous commentaries on them, we have today only 9 or 10 good manuscripts, none copied earlier than 900 years after Caesar. For Aristotle's works, we possess only 5 manuscripts of any volume, and none copied earlier than AD 1100, which is 14 centuries after Aristotle wrote. Yet those centuries exist, and we have no originals. There are not people going, well, is that really what Aristotle said? Is that really what Caesar wrote? No, people say these are good copies, even though they're from centuries later. There are ways they can check. As well, one ancient book that does have a lot of copies, the Iliad, you may have had to read that in high school, has 600 different copies, though none of them are originals. Now you might be going, well, that's a lot. Only, you know, what was that, 9 for Caesar and 14 for Aristotle or whatever I said. Well, the Iliad has 650. That's a lot. Well, the New Testament has 5,800 copies. And the length of time is not like 1,400 years with Aristotle or 900 years with Caesar. It's maybe 100 years or maybe 200 years. And so we have many good manuscripts that are not far in time. Second, not only do we have numerous manuscripts, but they were faithfully copied. You know, the common argument made is, well, if I tell Sarah something, and Sarah tells Judy, and Judy tells Amir, and Amir, and you know, we could keep going, and you get by 10 people, by the time you get to the 10th person, that message is going to be so garbled, you're not even going to know what Jeremy originally said. And you know, if what we have here was copied down by people for hundreds of years, basically what we have is going to be radically different. Well, you can thank God that we had a way to test that. Because before 1947, the oldest manuscripts we had for the Hebrew Bible were from A.D. 1000. Or the whole Bible were the 11th century A.D. So almost from 1,000 years from Christ, we didn't have anything before that. However, then in 1947, someone was walking in the Dead Sea, and they went in a cave and they found a scroll. And then archaeologists came and they investigated this area a lot, and they found lots of scrolls. And the people who date these things will said these scrolls are from like the first century around that time. So 1,000 years earlier than what we have. So if the argument's true, well, okay, 1,000 years in copying, these are going to be radically different. Well, here we're going to be able to prove it. and yet they were almost identical. The whole book of Isaiah, and almost word for word, letter for letter. Were there some differences? Yes, there were some minor differences, but on nothing essential. So the argument is just not true. Well, if it's a copy, you can't be sure. We can be sure, and we have seen that. So we have no originals, but neither does any other book. And though there are minor variations, like is it 8,300 or 8,600 Kohathites, that's really not essential. I don't think any of you are going, did Jesus really rise again? I mean, because I'm not sure if I can trust 8,300 or 8,600. You know, this is a small matter, and I have up here the New Testament and the Old Testament where they document all of these little errors, and you can check each one, and none of them are in essential matters. They're on very minor points. And the third and last thing I want to say about this before getting off the rabbit trail is I think we should all say we're blessed to not have originals. I say that because you may have heard in 1977, Maria Rubio was rolling up a burrito when she noticed a thumb-sized configuration of skillet burns on the tortilla that resembled the face of Jesus. Now, you might think, and I think, well, who cares? I mean, that's a burn mark, and I mean, maybe, I mean, you can see things in the clouds. Well, to the common person, it means nothing. But in the next 2 years, 35,000 people sent flowers and pictures and came and prayed for their loved ones next to a burrito. If people take a burn mark of Jesus' face as something that's going to give them healing power extra, what would we do if we actually had the original Gospel of John? I mean, we would idolatrize, however you would say that word, it would be an idol for us to such great extent. So God was kind to us to not let us have originals. And we can look, we can sit and go, yes, in our Bibles, we can recognize little variations here and there, but they're not on essential doctrines. And we trust other ancient books. The Bible is the most preserved book of all ancient books. And amazingly, wonderfully, God's sure word that we have lets us know that he loves to redeem people. I mean, that's what this chapter is all about, that God loves to redeem people. Let's read the next part, Numbers chapter 3, 40 through 51. There it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel." So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of their names, from a month old and upward as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all of the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over." So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Can we go to the next slide? So here, the math does all work out. Firstborn of Israel, 22,273. Levites, 22,000. That's a very simple subtraction problem. Well, that leaves 273 people who aren't redeemed or taken instead of by the Levites. So what did they do? Well, God told them in the book of Leviticus, you could redeem a person for 5 shekels. And if you're good at mental math, you can see they did this one correct. 273 times 5 is 1,365 shekels. And so as I was reflecting on these verses this week, it really struck me that we should have confidence in God because he has made prior preparations and plans. You know, I don't know about you, but I'll make a plan for a day or a week, but it normally doesn't get to the end that I go, you know, everything went exactly how I planned it today. You know, we struggle to fulfill our plans But God's plans for eternity are sure and good. You know, God had planned for all time that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. And over 1,000 years before, here at Numbers 3, he unfurled a picture that would prefigure what his son would come to do. Thus, when you look at your life and you think it's chaotic, it's off course, it's aimless, well, know that it's not. Because God's prior preparations and plans were not just for this, but for every single one of his people as well. Specifically, God did not just provide a lamb in Egypt or a Levite in Sinai, but God provided the perfect ransom of his son at Golgotha for our redemption. And that's our next point. We don't need to stay on that slide. Thank you. That we can put all of our trust in Christ's perfect payment. So the second thing, put all trust in Christ's perfect payment. You remember that the events in Egypt that God accomplished were that all of the firstborn who didn't have the blood of the lamb spread on their doorpost, they were put to death. So if you think back to that night in Egypt, which houses in Egypt that night lost a life? And the answer is, every house lost life that night. Either they lost the life of their firstborn, or they lost the life of the lamb. Either it was one, or it was substituted. The lamb was shed in the place of the firstborn, or the firstborn was shed themselves. Now, the lamb's blood was not just a symbol or a metaphor, but rather the blood caused God to pass over, for he accepted that blood in their place as a substitute for the firstborn. And notice how they didn't just agree with God and go, you know, that's true, God will do this. But they showed their belief in God's word by applying the blood to the door of their house. And so judgment fell on the lamb or on the one who did not cover themselves by the blood of the lamb. And this significant event then marked the beginning of their year every year. It led to the annual Passover. It led to this consecration of the firstborn and the festival of unleavened bread. And this raises an interesting question, though. Why did they need to put the door on the doorpost? I mean, was God unsure of who really trusted him? And so he's like, well, I need a marker because I might forget which house. You know, where's my checklist? Was this like a secret handshake that this was the way God would know for sure that this was a house that he'd go over? No, the blood was not a sign for God. The blood was a sign for us, for the Israelites. That's what Exodus 12:13 says. This blood shall be a sign for you. The blood let the Israelites know that God, the judge, was satisfied. Well, how do you know? Look at the blood. You know, Israel was not a perfect people sitting sinless in Egypt just waiting because they needed to be set free. Israel was a sinful people. That's why when they're about to enter the promised land, Joshua 24, actually at the end they've been, then Joshua's looking back in Joshua 24. He says this about their time in Egypt. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Israel, while they were in Egypt, were idolaters. They deserved God's punishment for sin as we all do, the wrath of God. And so God let Israel know, look, there's a ransom payment that can deliver you from your bondage to sin and Egyptian slavery, the blood of the Lamb. Judgment can pass over you if you look to the Lamb and trust the Lamb. And God did all this because he knew one day his son would be sent to be the Savior of the world. And it needed to make sense when a man looked out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. You know, that's the heart of what Jesus came to do. Jesus' death was not a mistake. It wasn't as though he had a plan and then Judas betrayed him and, oh man, this really wrecked everything. This was his plan all along. It was prefigured. It was planned. It was prepared. Jesus voluntarily died because he knew that as the blood of the Lamb covered the doorpost in Israel and brought their salvation, so we need the blood of Christ to cover us. Thus his disciple Peter will later say, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, know that you are ransomed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus knew that he came to cover us, to take our place under the judgment of God. He knew that his perfect life was the only way that we could be redeemed, that we could be purchased for God, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, could be paid for. I mean, this is what we saw when we looked at Ephesians, Ephesians 1:7. In we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this great news is that Jesus' redemption has delivered us from the personal punishment we all deserve for our sins. And also, Jesus' redemption has delivered the world from the universal curse of sin. This is what Keith read for us earlier. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 proclaims that in Christ, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Remember, what does redemption do? Redemption purchases someone out of slavery into freedom. And it's not just our personal sins that needed to be redeemed. The universe under the curse of sin. And that's why Romans 8 continues and says the creation will be set free when? In the future by the redemption of our bodies. The redemption that Jesus purchased for us by dying in our place and rising again. Friends, every single suffering and sorrow in this life will be fixed by the redemption of Jesus. God's perfect design did not include demons or diseases or disaster or death. Yet due to sin, the whole world is now under the curse of sin, the bondage of sin. And Jesus, by his blood, paid the ransom price so that the world could be redeemed. You know, all suffering has not yet been removed. But when Jesus returns, when he comes back, he will finally and totally return things to the way they should be. That's why when we looked at Ephesians, we saw Ephesians 1:7 talked about the past. Our sins have been redeemed. And it also talked about the future, Ephesians 4:30, that the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. So Jesus has already secured redemption, but he has not yet fully consummated it. One day, Jesus will finish claiming what he's purchased with his blood, and when he does, there will be no more sickness, sorrow, or suffering anymore. Thus, we look back confidently at Jesus' perfect payment that paid for every single one of our sins. And we look forward with hope, knowing that he's purchased a future where there will be no more suffering, sorrow, and death anymore. But let's zero in for a moment, on our past actions and the guilt we feel over them. Since Jesus fully and perfectly paid for your sins, you don't need to do anything to cover for or pay for the guilt of your sins. You know, we really struggle to implement this because we love to mentally flog ourselves for our sins. You know, we rehearse over and over our mistakes. And we even say stuff to ourselves, I'm so dumb. I'm such an idiot. Why do I keep doing this? And we sit there and we flog ourselves over and over. I've known people who will literally slap themselves multiple times. I'm so dumb. I've known people to punch themselves. Some are even worse. I pastored a young woman once who would cut herself. You may have known people who do things like this. For her, this was a sense of relief because she knew I deserve punishment. My life is such a wreck. And so she would bodily harm herself because this brought her relief. For her, trusting in Christ, seeing that Jesus paid it all, freed her to go, I don't need to keep punishing myself. My Savior took it all in his own body on the cross. Now, friends, no lashing, whether it's with a blade or your own thoughts, will ever pay for all your wrongs. As one song puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus paid it all. You don't need to make another payment on yourself. Trust in Christ's perfect payment for your life. And so lastly, God demands, dedicate your whole life to the one who bought you. So why did the tribe of Levi stand as a replacement for the firstborn of the rest of the tribes? It's because the firstborn is symbolic of all of their life, all of our life. Everything belongs to God. Yet why would God say we all owe all of our life to Him? You know, we're Americans. We're individual rights. You should follow you. You should not let anyone tell you what to do. However, this passage gives us two reasons to reject that mindset. First, let's look at what every passage says every time it calls them to consecrate the firstborn. Look down at Numbers 3, 12 through 13. At the end, right after it says, you shall consecrate them, it says, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. Or look down at verse 41. Again, it brings up this consecration. It says, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Or look down at verse 45. It says, at the end of that verse, the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Each time, why it's saying the Levites shall be given instead of the firstborn, why they're consecrated to God is because I am the Lord. Now, if you notice, Lord there is spelled with all capital letters. And when it's in all capital letters, it refers to God's personal name. What sometimes people in English say as Jehovah, or sometimes we say as Yahweh. It's really a small derivation of the word God said to Moses when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am who I am. It's a derivation of that. And what is this saying? In other words, God is saying, look, I am, I was, I will be, I am. Nothing can contain me. Nothing can fully explain me. I am who I am. And that's the point. By definition, since God is God, He gets to call the shots. You know, isn't it what we tell people when they're telling us things that we don't like? We're telling them things that they don't want to hear, and we're telling them maybe you should do this. They go, hey, you're not God. Don't tell me what to do. As though by implication, if you are God, you get to call the shots. And that's what God is saying over and over. Look, why do I get to consecrate the Levites for the rest of the firstborn? I'm God. I get to do what I want. I'm going to say all of you comes to me. So if I only want to call for one tribe, I'm actually being quite generous to y'all. It's just a picture. But it's not as just as though God is saying, well, I'm in charge, so you got to do what I say. He also makes clear that we should dedicate our lives to Him because He's the Redeemer. Now notice this, because we've seen this over and over. We saw Exodus. Why did God first call this? Well, it's because He redeemed them out of Egypt, and then He said, consecrate your firstborn to me. Exodus 13, 13 through 14 says, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean, the consecration of the firstborn? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. God's redeeming them was the reason they consecrate themselves to Him. And we see both these truths beautifully illustrated or said in Isaiah 43, 1, which declares, but now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, He's God, He's the creator, that's the first one. O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. Okay, so He said, I created you, I redeemed you to the two things. I have called you by name, you are mine. We are His because He created us, and we're His because He bought us. We're doubly owned by God. And it's not just as, okay, well, you're talking about Israel. Yes, yes, Israel owed this, but, you know, we're New Testament. Well, no, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It has often been said, the problem with having living sacrifices is they don't stay on the altar. And we have to keep daily rededicating our lives to God. Because God demands not just a portion of our life, he demands the whole thing from birth to death. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought, redeemed, ransomed with a price. So glorify God in your body." You know, are there places where you wouldn't say it out loud, but mentally you say, "God, you have no say here. My body. I get to choose what I do with it and who I enjoy it with. My body, my choice. My thought life. I love to salivate in revenge, soak in bitter discontent, and revel in lust. My thought life, my choice. Your finances. I can spend what I want, where I want, when I want. It's my money. I earned it. My money, my choice. What about your time? I can go to church if I want. I can read my Bible if I want. If I want to serve people or not, it's my time. My time, my choice. What about your family? I can raise them how I want, teach them what I want, discipline however I want. My family, my choice. You know, in every area, and we could keep adding to those, God says, no, it's not yours, your choice. Rather, he says, you've been bought with a price. So glorify me with your life. And so God calls us, look, put all your confidence in me. I have made preparations and plans for you. Put all of your hope in Christ. He's a secure payment for you. And because of that, won't you dedicate your life to me? It will be for your freedom and your joy. So would we realize that we've been bought with a price? And would we dedicate our lives to God so that we might glorify him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious truth that you sent your Son as a Redeemer. Lord, thank you for your word from Genesis to Revelation that shows us this great plan. Lord, that we can see in what seems like an obscure, odd passage in Numbers, a plan that you are trying to show us of what your Son would come to do. So Lord, we rejoice in you and ask that you would help us to confess our idolatries, to give them away, to repent of them, and to then follow you with all of our being. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.